It's a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, probably one of the more familiar passages. When we think of Jacob's life, there are these passages that we know really well. We looked at one last week, the time when God wrestled with him. And then this one, Jacob meeting with Esau. There are things in it, I've been studying it, there are things in it that I hope will be of encouragement to us, perhaps things that we haven't noticed before, I hope will be of encouragement to us. There are also some obvious things in it. Three things I want to say from the passage this evening. In the first place, I want us to notice a very obvious point. Jacob was anxious. That's the first thing I want us to notice. Jacob was anxious. Now, if you think about God's dealings with Jacob, Jacob had no need ever to be anxious. Let me just remind you of a couple of promises that God had made to him. If you turn back to chapter 28 first, you'll find a promise that God made him there. In chapter 28, you remember in this chapter he leaves his father and mother's house and goes off to Haran because he has taken the birthright from his brother and has lied to his father, and so they felt it was best that he went. And you remember that on his way he has this dream, and you remember God appeared to him in that dream. And if you look at verse 15 of chapter 28, God very graciously makes him a promise, and God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now there's a number of promises there. In the first place, God says that he will keep him wherever he goes. Okay? He's going to Haran, and God makes a promise, "I will keep you, I will protect you, I'll watch over you while you are there in Haran. I'm with you and will bless you wherever you go, and will keep you wherever you go." A second promise, "I will bring you back to this land." So God promises, all those hundreds of kilometers to Haran, I will watch over you. Those years you'll be in Haran, I'll keep you. And the hundreds of kilometers coming back, I will keep you, I'll bring you back. But there's then this added promise at the end of verse 15, "And I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Now you remember that he inherited the blessings of Abraham. Do you remember that God gave certain blessings to Abraham, and God said to Abraham that, "I will make your people as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will make your people a blessing to the nations of the world." And Isaac inherited that blessing, and then Jacob inherited that blessing. And this is what God is saying here. God is saying to Jacob, "I will make you into a big nation, and I will keep you throughout your life." So really, he had no reason to fear that Esau would kill him. God would never allow Esau to kill him. If God allowed Esau to kill him, then those promises hadn't come to pass yet. There's another passage where there are promises, and this is chapter 31, when he's leaving Haran. He's been in Haran at least 14 years, and he's now leaving Haran. And in chapter 31, God again appears to him in verse 3. And it says there, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" Now, that's a tremendous promise. You know, that's that one little promise, "I will be with you." Imagine God in person appeared to you. God spoke to you in audible words. You know, we're not talking about being deluded or something like that. You know this is God, and you know this is God speaking. God said to you, "I know you've got an uncertain future ahead of you, going back to Beersheba, but I will be with you." Well, that's a tremendous promise. And yet, despite these two words from God's own lips, wasn't an angel who spoke, wasn't an intermediary, a prophet or a servant or one of the shepherds or anything like that. God himself personally appears to Jacob and speaks to him. Yet Jacob is anxious. And I just remind you of something I said on Sunday morning when Jesus said, I know my sheep. Okay. And I find that that's why I found those words when I was preparing last week for Sunday and I looked at the words, I know my sheep. I found those words such a comfort because I am prone to anxiety. Okay. I can dig up 100 promises in the Bible. Okay. I have a kind of memory that I can pull out verses from my memory text and everything, you know, the chapter numbers, verse numbers, everything. I can pull out verses in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Acts, Matthew, and so on. But if I'm facing an uncertain situation, I get anxious. I get really anxious. Now, as I said last week, if you say to me, Sukesh, I never get anxious, I would say, I think you need to repent of some sin there, my brother, my sister, because we are all prone to anxiety. But remember the words of Jesus, I know my sheep. Jesus knows that. Okay. That doesn't mean it excuses our anxiety, but it does mean we don't condemn ourselves, we don't beat ourselves up, we don't go around saying, I must be the rubbishest Christian on earth, I'm no good, I'm rubbish, I'm no good. Don't do that. Okay? One of the secrets of living the Christian life is to understand yourself, to know the kind of person you are. Okay? The foibles, the weaknesses, the character, the personality that you have. That's a God-given thing. Now, sin has undoubtedly twisted it, and sin has exaggerated issues here and there, undoubtedly. But God gave us our personality. God gave us our character. And we need to understand ourselves. And to a certain extent, there is this balance in the Christian life. We're always pressing on towards perfection. We must always do that. We must always make progress in our Christian lives and make progress in Christ-likeness. But at the same time, we must accept there are just certain things about me. This is who I am. You know, I'm prone to anxiety. I'm prone to worry. I'm prone to sleepless nights. That's me. And I'm, you know, and the Lord knows me. The Lord accepts me as I am. And we are working together. God and I are at work together, transforming me into the image of Christ. It's a lifelong job. It's not 5 minutes. It's a lifelong job. It's going to take time. The one thing I mustn't do is beat myself up, get discouraged, and condemn myself, and so on. Okay? And I think these passages of anxiety there are there for that as a lesson to us. And God is saying to us, take heart. My children in the past have been prone to anxiety. My children in the world today are prone to anxiety. I do understand. You notice God doesn't appear to him and tell him off. Now, you know, God appeared to Jacob several times. Last week we looked at, I think, 5 passages where God appeared to Jacob. So God appeared to him frequently. But here God doesn't appear and say, for goodness sake, Jacob, remember the promises. What on earth is it? God doesn't do that. Okay. So that's the first thing I want us to notice. Jacob was anxious. The second thing I want us to notice is God was gracious. God was gracious. When you look at verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Does it remind you of any passage in the Bible? Joseph. Well, Joseph, yes. I was thinking of the prodigal son. Okay. The son is on his way back to the father, having wasted all that money on loose living. He wasn't looking forward to this meeting. Okay. The father sees him from afar. And the father runs, and the father greets him, hugs him, greets him, and kisses him. Yeah? And it's a lovely picture of the grace of God. Now, obviously, you know, Esau was being very kind here. We mustn't take anything away from Esau. Esau doesn't come across as a good man in the Bible. But let's give credit where credit is due. This is Esau's high point, isn't it? Esau's being so kind, so gracious. But we don't take God out of the picture. Surely God is at work here. It is God's work in Esau's heart. It is God who has prepared the way. It is God who has answered Jacob's prayer. You remember in a previous study we looked at Jacob's prayer in verse 32. From verse 9 of chapter 32, Jacob prays about this. And God has heard his prayer. And God works in Esau's heart. And Esau comes and greets him warmly. And the past is forgotten. You can imagine the relief. Jacob must have just... what a relief this was. Okay. But this is God's grace. And when Jacob later says, God has been gracious to me, surely this is one of the things that he was referring to when he talks about God's grace. So it's a reminder to us that, yes, when we are anxious, we must always remember God hears prayer and God is sovereign over the entire universe. God is in control of his children and their hearts and minds and behavior. God is in control over unbelievers and their hearts and minds and behavior. We don't always understand everything, but nobody acts randomly. God is in control of everything. God is in control of every situation. God is in control of the traffic. God is in control of the situation in the office. God is in control in the hospital. God is in control in your parents' home, in your next door neighbor's house. God is in control of everything. And God frequently moves in this wonderful way to surprise his people. You remember his words in the prophecy of Isaiah God is not like man and he doesn't behave in ways that we think he behaves. Okay? And you remember Paul's words in Ephesians. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. I'm sure I've said this before. I was a fellow pastor with a man called Joseph Masunga in Nairobi. And Masunga when I was anxious, and I was anxious many times, and Joseph would always say, don't guess the future. Don't work out in your mind what the future is going to look like. Because he was a very clever man, very wise man, and he knew all human beings had this tendency. That we all work out, this is exactly how things will work out. I will be there, this other person will come, and this thing will happen. And we've got it all worked out, and no other scenario is possible. This is the only scenario that's possible. And Joseph would always say, but that scenario is just one of many. And it may never happen. So don't guess what's going to happen. Leave it in God's hands. One time when my work permit wouldn't come through, and I was going to go and see the immigration officer, and I remember saying to him, look, Joseph, I think this is going to be problematic and they're going to cancel my work. And he said, how do you know? It may be some very innocent mistake. You lost your file or something. How do you know? And I went to this guy and they said, oh, the immigration officer you usually see, who wasn't a very nice man, he's off today, but you're seeing another immigration officer. This guy welcomed me in and he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes. Are you a pastor? Yes. Are you a missionary here? Yes. Give me your passport. And he stamped a temporary permit. And he said, we've lost your file. Have a temporary permit. When we sorted it out, I'll give you a permanent one. That was it. I was out of his office in 5 minutes. I don't know how many sleepless nights I'd had. He was a Christian. So the first thing we've seen is Jacob was anxious. The second thing we've seen is that God was gracious. There's a third lesson in this passage. You remember I've been saying when we've been studying the life of Jacob that as you study the life of Jacob, what you notice is a man who over the years is being transformed by God into a more and more godly man. Okay? This is what you find when you study the life of Jacob. You find that the beginning is not at all a godly man. He takes advantage of his brother's tiredness and hunger to take the birthright. He takes advantage of his father's illness and blindness to take the blessing. He doesn't start out a godly man. But as you trace his life over the decades, there's no question that the graph is on an upward trajectory and he's growing in godliness. This passage contains a number of indications that Jacob is a very godly man at this point. And I just want to bring them to your attention. Okay? There's a number of things here that indicate that. I want us to notice in the first place that Jacob gives glory to God for all things. Look at verse 5. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Okay? The children whom God has graciously given your children, your servant. Again, verse 11. "Please accept," this is to Esau, "please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Okay? God has dealt graciously with me and I have enough. Now, this is in direct contrast to Esau. Look at verse 8, okay? Esau says to Jacob, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Esau says, "I have enough, my brother." Not, "God has been gracious to me and given me plenty." Okay? I must admit, I hadn't noticed that. But I was reading a very good commentary by an expert in Hebrew, and apparently that Hebrew phrase stands out in contrast to the words of Jacob. There's a very direct linguistic contrast here. Jacob is saying, "God has graciously provided for me." Esau is saying, "By my own strength and by my ability, I have acquired." There is that contrast. Okay? So you see Jacob's godliness in the first place, in that he notices God's hand and gives God the glory. It's a mark of a godly man that he gives glory to God for all things and takes no glory for himself. A second way in which we see Jacob's godliness is when Esau says to him, "Let's go together," in verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me." He's glad to have been received well by Esau, but he doesn't want to continue remaining with Esau. In fact, they never meet after this. This is the last time the two men meet. Okay, you never hear of Jacob and Esau meeting again. Now, I think, and I am speculating here, I think he has learned from his uncle Lot. You know, Lot was his uncle. Okay, because if you remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And if you think about the family, Jacob is Abraham's grandson, so Lot must have been Jacob's uncle. Jacob probably never met Lot, but if something like Sodom and Gomorrah happened, that story isn't going to go from the memory. It's going to be repeated. You know, it was such a horrific incident. And the lesson in Sodom and Gomorrah is Lot went and lived amongst a very ungodly people. You remember there was that separation of ways between Abraham and Lot. And Lot went to where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And you remember the passage, it says he camped near the cities. And then a few verses later, it says he camped in the cities. So Lot moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. And sadly, his wife and daughters were influenced by the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think Jacob learned from that. And Jacob thought to himself, "My brother has received me well. God has been gracious. But he is an unbeliever. I don't want prolonged dealings with an unbeliever." Okay? And he separates himself from Esau. I think that is a mark of godliness. A third reason why we see Jacob's godliness. He remains in Canaan. Esau doesn't live in Canaan. Okay. Esau goes to Seir, and we are told that Seir was in Edom, and Edom is outside the boundaries of Canaan. But Jacob remains in Canaan. He comes back, and it says in verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Because Canaan is the promised land. When God promised a land to Abraham, he identified it as Canaan. The boundaries were identified as Canaan. And Jacob, in a sense, is saying to himself, God has promised this land to my forefathers. Esau has gone beyond the border, southeast, to Edom. I don't go there. That's beyond the border. This is the land that has been promised to us as a family. God's promises have come to me and God's covenant has come to me. I stay here. Okay? And I see there again a mark of godliness. He takes hold of God's promises and he lives according to them. But there's a fourth way in which we see Jacob's godliness. When he comes to Shechem, okay, it says that when he arrived, he first goes to Sukkot and he puts up a tent. It's a temporary place. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. These are tents. This is not a permanent building. These are tents that he has put up. It's a stopping place. And I think they stayed there for a few weeks to rest because it had been a long journey. And then they moved on, verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. So this is now his permanent dwelling. He's now bought a piece of land. And then, verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, the Lord, the Lord of Jacob. Now, if you look back to chapter 28, this again is when he was leaving his home and had this dream and God met with him. You're with me where I am, yeah? He's about to leave Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and about to go to his uncle. And God meets with him on the way. Okay. And in verse 21, we'll pick it up from verse 20. Jacob makes a promise to God. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. The Lord shall be my God. Well, God kept his side of the bargain, because God always does. So God did. God was with him. And God did keep him on the way. And God did give him bread to eat and clothing to wear. And God did bring him back to his father's house in peace. And Jacob erected an altar, and he called it, the Lord, my Lord, which is the same as what he had promised, the Lord shall be my God. It's the same Hebrew with a slight variant. Do you see how I'm linking the two verses? He has made a promise, and he keeps that promise. Okay, so you're seeing here, the marks of a godly man, a man who over these years in Haran with his uncle Laban and all those trials living in the house of an idolater and occultist, how God has been at work in his heart and how he has matured and matured. When he comes back, he gives God all the glory. He remembers the promises of God and the covenant of God and goes back to Canaan, doesn't leave Canaan. He remembers his own promise to God. If God keeps me and God brings me back, then the Lord will be my God. When he comes back, he erects this altar and he says, the Lord, my Lord. Because, of course, his name is Israel now. So it's El Elohe Israel, the Lord of Israel, or the Lord, my Lord. Just a few indications there of Jacob's maturity through all those trials. And I found that encouraging. We go through trials and we remember, we must remember as we go through trials, God is at work and transforming us into the image of Christ through all those trials.